for Caleb and Echo Stein that will take place at the end of the sermon today. Help them on their way. If you are up through second grade, you're dismissed for junior church. Then as they go, if you didn't get an outline this morning, raise your hand. Charlie, if you didn't get an outline this morning, raise your hand. There will be one coming to you shortly. Complete in thee, that's what I've called, or complete in him, have called the series, our walk through Colossians. He begins today's text saying, since the day we heard of it, and what is Paul talking about in verse 9 when he says it? I think he's talking about the stuff that we talked about last week, and that Paul heard of the evidences of the Christianity of the Colossians. He says, Epaphras came to us, and what he told us was here over in this valley in the middle of Turkey, there was this bunch of people who had received Christ as their Savior, and they're Christians. And he began to tell Paul of how they were Christians. He said that they had faith in Christ Jesus. It was a believing faith that they had in Christ. They had a love for all the saints. We see that in verse 4. And then he said they have a hope in the gospel. In verses 5 and 6, 7, he talks about what the gospel is. But he says that this bunch of people, these Colossians, have a hope in the gospel. Well, Paul started praying for the Colossians. He says in verse 3 that he was always praying for them. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And then as we begin today's text, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. And then what was Paul's prayer for them as he was always praying for them? I knew that Caleb and Echo would be here today, and I couldn't help but think on how their last few years here in the United States, their heart has been divided. Even as week by week they talk about going to Peru, as they week by week think about being living in Peru, I'm sure they've begun to pray for a lot of people in Peru. Pray for seminary students that they will teach, pray for pastors, pray for churches. And even as they've gone over there on some short-term trips and have experienced those ministries, I know the little bit of travel that I have done, when I come back, I think about and pray more for the people that are in those places. So here's Paul. He hears about these people in Colossians, in Colossae, and he begins to pray for them. I see three things that I think he prays for them in verses 9, 10, and 11, and that's going to be the focus of our preaching today. I believe he prays for the Colossians that they would be theologically correct, that they would be spiritually mature, and that they would be powerfully strong. If you say, Pastor Leeds, those sounds pretty cool, like a real neat outline. Good job. I would have to admit that I have no idea where I stole this from. But I know, I'm pretty sure that I did not come up with this on my own, but we're going to use it today anyway. We see that in verse 9 that they are theologically correct. This was Paul's prayer for the Colossians, these people that he did not know, that they would be sound in their theology, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. The word filled means all the way to the top. God does not want us to be halfway theologians or half-cup theologians. He wants us to be full, filled, supersized. Knowledge, the word that he uses here is gnosso is the Greek root idea, but it's an epigenosis. It's a supersize. It's like when you go to McDonald's and would you like that supersize? Would you like, instead of the regular size, would you like the quart drink to come with that? And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. I don't want you just to know God's will. I want you to have a supersized knowledge of God's will. A big one. Later on in this book, we're going to be talking about the Gnostics. The Gnostics boasted of their superior knowledge, their insider's understanding of spiritual things. Paul wants the average church member to be ready for those people. That's something we should pray for ourselves. That was something we should pray for the people of Trinity Baptist Church, that when heretics or cults begin to address us, that we understand the lies, that we have a super knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have a superior understanding of theology, and that with this we can combat these things. What exactly does Paul want them to be experts on? Well, God's will, that we would be filled with the complete understanding of God's wishes. Ironside said in his commentary that we are to know the eternal purpose of God. God's word is the only sure way we can know the wishes and purposes of God. Paul is praying that the Colossians would study the Bible until they would know the very thinking of God. People, can't you do something about this? As a pastor, don't you know about this? No, I work for God as a pastor of this church. I work for this church, obviously. But I don't have any insider's track into the thinking of God aside from God's word. That we would know God's word, that we would understand God's word. Sometimes I hear Christians say, well, as I was thinking about God's will, I prayed about it. And then they go ahead and do something that is foolish or short-sighted or just contrary to God's will. Instead of praying about it, we should read about it. We should study that we would know God's will. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, writes this: the general will of God for his children is clearly given us in the Bible. The specific will of God for any situation must always agree with what he has already revealed in his word. Did you catch that? The general word of God, the general will of God for your life is here in this text. The specific will of God, what God wants you to do, your family, you as the dad, you as the mom, what God wants you to do will never contradict the will of God as he revealed it in his word. The will of God will never contradict the word of God. I believe those seeking God's will for their lives should ask themselves something like this: what do I desire to do that is in complete agreement with everything there is to know about God? What do I desire to do? What has God put in me? What skills and aptitudes, thinking? What has God given me, Dan Leeds, that is in complete, absolute accordance with what I know about God from his book? That's what I should invest my life in. That's what I should do, what God has given to me and what I know about God's word. Paul specifically prayed for the Colossians that they would overflow with a complete knowledge of God's spiritual wisdom. Let me read the text and you can see where I'm getting this outline. Hopefully, I'm not just preaching the outline. For this reason, again, verse 9. We also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Always doing this. And to ask that you may be filled to the top with a super knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I understand from the Greek guys that that word spiritual describes both wisdom and understanding. So probably in our English it would make more sense to put it in front of wisdom or put it in front of both words. I think the NIV does that. His will in all spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. God's will is never foolish. God's will is never missing of discernment, missing in insights. Applying real wisdom, God's wisdom to life means that we must study God's word and then figure out how to apply it to everyday life. A life without the Bible is a life without the will of God. Wisdom is discernment. It's making right choices, spiritual choices, understanding how we look at things. A correct theology, a correct knowledge of God will cause us to make spiritual choices and have a spiritual worldview. And then the second half of that I put as a B. Paul prayed that the Colossians would overflow with a complete knowledge of God's spiritual understanding. We don't always need to know all the big words, and we don't need to know exactly what some doctor is writing in evangelical blogdom, but every Christian should know good theology well enough to apply it and well enough to identify error. I think that's what Paul is saying when he asks that God would grant the Colossians spiritual understanding, that members of the church there in Colossae would be able to identify good preaching and bad preaching. From a theological perspective, I'm not saying it was a good sermon, I liked it, or it was a bad sermon, I didn't like it. I'm saying that as you listen to a sermon, that you'd be able to say, that's not consistent with good theology. That you would have that kind of spiritual understanding. I would hope on the rare occasions, hopefully they are rare occasions, that you hear poor doctrine from this pulpit, that you are able to identify it as such and weed it out, that as you move about in this world and hear lies and bad ideas, you're able to put them in the trash bin of your mind and say, that's not truth. That's not a good idea. I can't help but make this application. We are hearing in the debates and getting in our mailbox every day, we're being bombarded with opinions and ideas for the upcoming election. Good theology should help us make those decisions. What is the character of God? And how is the character of God reflected in our culture, or ought to be reflected in our culture? And then if I'm a Christian, I should vote accordingly. Paul prays to God that the Colossians would be theologically correct, that they would be spiritually mature, and that they would be powerfully strong. I think that theologically correct means that they would be filled with God's wisdom, spiritual wisdom. They would be filled with God's spiritual understanding. And then number two, that they would be spiritually mature, that they would walk worthy of the Lord. John Eadie, a commentator that is a reprint that I have, it's from many, many years ago. I understand, reading a little bit about him in his commentary, that he was part of a team that was one of the earlier revisers of the Authorized Edition, says that this walk, this word here that is used as walk, describes the general tenor of one's life, his peculiar gait and progress in his spiritual journey. What are his companions and what are his haunts? Whether he hold on his way with a steady step or is seduced into occasional aberrations. Both Wiersbe and his commentator and Harry Ironside both make a big deal in their commentaries about the problems with Christians and ministries who only focus on growing in knowledge and not in doing their work or doing what they say they would do. They get big heads but are quite useless to God or anyone else. Wiersbe says this: there is no separation between learning and living. All Bible truths are practical, not merely theoretical. I cannot work for God unless I am walking with Him, but I cannot walk with Him if I am ignorant of His will. You have to learn theology. That's important, theologically correct, that we would know God, that we would study His Word, but then that we would flesh that out, that we would walk worthy, that we would walk in a way that God would have us to walk. This was a common theme for Paul that he kept coming back to, that we would walk worthy. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it says that you would walk worthy of the Lord, that you would walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Philippians 1:27, I read, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And again in Thessalonians chapter 2:12, I read this, that you walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. When I hear the word worthy, I conjure up scales, the idea of weighing something. It's making something a superior idea or a heavier idea. When I think about that, I say, how can I walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ's love? To walk in a manner that would be worthy of Christ's wisdom. How can I walk in a way that would be worthy of Christ dying on the cross for me? How can I walk worthy of Jesus and His sinless life? Paul is praying that the Colossians would feel a burden, that they would feel a weight, that they would feel the awesome responsibility of being called Christian and having that translate into a worthy walk. Are you walking as you're supposed to walk in a way that would reflect Jesus? I've used this illustration many times, that when I was a kid, I would be yippee-skippy and on my way out to a youth activity or spend time with my friends, and my mom would give me the guilt trip of saying, Dan, don't forget whose kid you are. And so I couldn't help myself. About 3 weeks ago, it was Sunday. Zeke was leaving for basic training the next day. It was the last time I was going to see him for a month or so. And it's Sunday night, it's at our house. Hannah and Zeke are leaving, giving him a hug goodbye. And I said, Zeke, and he goes, I know. He knew exactly what I was going to say. And I knew what I was going to say, and he knew what I was going to say, but being dad, the seller of guilt trips that I am, I had to say it anyway. I said, as you go, Don't forget whose kid you are. A manner worthy of the name of Jesus. That's how we should walk. Not afraid to wear the team colors. Not afraid to dress and be there on the bench. Not afraid to put it on as a walk that is worthy of Jesus. This is what Paul was praying for them. Not that they would just know the Word of God. That was the beginning. But then that they would take that knowledge of the Word of God, that super knowledge, that epigenosis, that they would take that and that they would embrace the family name, that they would embrace the training, that they would embrace their school that they came from, that they would identify with this. And so here we are. Our Heavenly Father leans in and says, "My child, walk worthy of the name in your marriage. Walk worthy of the name of Christian in the way you treat your wife. Walk worthy of the name of Jesus in your relationship at school, with the other kids, with your kids' teacher, with your students. To walk worthy of the Lord in your relationship at your employers. Walk worthy of the name of the Lord when you go to the store, Walmart, McDonald's. Sometimes I'm tired, I'm angry, I'm frustrated, maybe hungry. And that's always when there's 15 people in front of me at the cash register, right? Even then, to walk worthy of the Lord. To be there in a manner that would demonstrate Christ-likeness. To walk worthy of the name of Jesus when I choose my entertainment. To walk worthy of the name of Jesus when I fill out my tax papers. When I'm at work and no one else is watching, when deciding what to watch on TV, when deciding how to buy or what to buy for a car, when choosing a vacation, when establishing a budget, when voting one's life view, to work in such a way, to walk in such a way that is worthy of the name of Jesus. When we're planning what we're going to do for life, when we're choosing a life's mate, when we're choosing a date, in all these things that we would walk worthy of the Lord. So study, that's theologically correct, to know what God would have us to do, and then to walk worthy, to walk in a manner. I believe that worthy, and I'm putting all the things here in verse 10 underneath that heading, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. This is how we walk worthy of the Lord, that we would fully please God in every facet of life. Paul uses a little Greek adjective 5 times in verses 9 through 11. It's translated all wisdom in verse 9, fully pleasing in verse 10, every good work. In verse 11, all might, all patience. Obviously, no facet, no part of our Christian life is exempted. We are to be not partially pleasing God. We're not to be satisfied with partially pleasing God, but rather we're to take every part of our life and fully please Him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable, that we may be pleasing to God. When I hear the word fully pleasing, I hear that phrase, I think of a couple stories. Remember when Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened, and the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, that was Jesus, but I think of another story. Remember the first chapter of the book of Job? I love it. Here's heaven's throne room. I love the pictures, the small snapshots that we have. Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1. Revelation 4, 5. I love the snapshots we have of the throne room of God, and one of them is here in Job chapter 1. God is there, and the angels of God are there, and it's like they're reporting in, and Satan shows up in the throne room of God. And as Satan is there, God asks him, "Hey, Satan, where you been?" And Smutty Face says, "Well, I've just been whatever, doing whatever I want, going around." And God says, "Have you," and it's almost like the Father giggles a little bit, "have you considered my servant Job, that there's no one like him that hates evil and does what is good?" I think Job in that setting is fully pleasing to God. That God would look at Job's life and say, "Have you thought about this guy, Satan? Have you considered this one? That his life would be such that he hates what is evil and he loves what is good. That he desires to do whatever he can to please me If we would walk worthy of the Lord, we would be fully pleasing to God. What an impossible task. Think about it. That I, a sinner, that I depraved, that I so fickle, that I so selfish and self-idolatrous in my bent, that I would fully please God. Why? This is impossible. And it is impossible. But all the possibilities are supplied by grace for us. God wants to be pleased with me. Isn't that exciting? God wants to be pleased with me, and therefore he does what is necessary by his grace to make it possible that the impossible would happen in my life, that I would be pleased, that I would be pleasing to him. Wearsby says this: it is not we who work for God, it is God who works in us and through us to produce the fruit of his grace. Paul wrote to the Philippians, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God desires to be pleased with us. And so if we would walk worthy of the Lord, we could be fully pleasing to God. And then Paul says he prayed that the Philippians in their worthy walk would be fruitful in every good work. The opposite of being fruitful is being barren, a tree that is without leaves, without sap, without fruit. It's a dead tree. There's no evidence of life. That we would be fruitful in every good work. Augustus Strong says this is not just talking about good as an adjective, but rather he's talking about the intrinsic value of something. That this good work, that here is something that has weight. It's not a comparative idea, like it's better than bad, therefore it is good, but rather that it's like gold. It has a value. It is heavy. We are to produce a fruit that is good, a fruit that is valuable. We don't get to pick and choose what is good in our life, but in every facet of our life, that what we would do would have weight. What we would do would have value to God, that it would be good fruit. We don't get to say, well, I'm a good tither, therefore I don't have to be a good husband. No, in every part of our life, that we would be well-pleasing to God, that we would bring forth fruit that would be good, that would have weight. That's part of our worthy walk. And that we would be learning God, he says here at the end of the verse, verse 10, the third part of the second point. Pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Wait a minute, wasn't this part one? Wasn't this in the first section? What's he coming back to the same idea again? Did Paul forget that he already talked about this? He talked about them having a super knowledge. What's he doing here? I think in verse 9, Paul is praying for a product. That they would end up looking like this. It's kind of like in verse 9, he's talking about, here's your graduation diploma. I think he's talking about studying in verse 10. I think he's talking about the process in verse 10. He says, I'm praying not only that you would have a super knowledge, but that you would be learning, that you would be growing, that you would do the work that would result in what I want you to have in verse 9. Paul prayed that they would be theologically correct, that they would be spiritually mature. And this morning I'm going to stop with spiritually strong. And I see that in the first part of verse 11. Notice the words that are going to be repeated that are in the same idea. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Strength and might, power, three very similar words, easy to pick up. Two of the words actually from the same Greek word. Strengthened and might both come from a Greek word where we would get our word dynamite. It's the idea of strong, confirmed, strengthened. First it's used as a noun, then it's used as a verb in the word might. And then glorious power, talking about a great force. When we think of the glorious manifestations of God, we think of creation. What an awesome power. We think of a flood, or especially the universal flood. Maybe we think, as we think of miracles, we think of the Red Sea crossing or some other time when God suspended the laws of nature and did a wonderful thing. Paul says here that he wants us to demonstrate the inherent power of God, the same power that created the universe, the same power that split the Red Sea, the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead, that we would be manifestations. Paul is praying that we would have that in us. That we would be manifestations of the power of God. Maybe here you are and you don't have the character to quit eating so much, or the character to quit talking the way you talk so critically, or to be not use that kind of language, or whatever it is. The same power that created the universe, the same power that split the Red Sea, the same power that caused the world to be flooded, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, this kind of power, Paul says, is in us, available to us. John Eade, that same old guy that lived a long time ago, wrote this. It's a kind of a technical paragraph. Listen, if you will. If we survey the glory of God in creation, the immensity of its architectural power overwhelms us. Or if we survey the providences of God, its exhaustless and versatile energy perplexes us. Or redemption, its moral achievements delight and amaze us. If the spiritual strength given to believers be after the measure of the might of this glory, with what courage and ability shall they be armed? Will they not, with so much of God in them, speaking of us, realize God-like in spiritual heroism, so as to resist evil, overcome temptation, banish fear, surmount difficulties, embrace opportunities of well-doing, obtain victory over death, and prove that they are able to rise above everything before which unaided humanity sinks and succumbs? In more contemporary language, Harry Ironside writes this: what room is there for discouragement? As temptations and trials surround me and seem about to overwhelm me, if I realize that the very same spiritual dynamic, that wondrous energy that raised Christ from the dead, operates in me by the Spirit of God, that I may be even more victorious through Him who loves me. What is the purpose of all the strength that God would give us, that we would be imitators of Christ? He doesn't merely strengthen us that we would do some wondrous thing, but rather that we would take on specific things. And note in this text that God would pray that we would be filled with spiritual might for what purpose? The A here, Paul prayed for the Colossians that they would be strong in patience and long-suffering. Augustus Strong says this: patience is steadfastness, it's endurance. In the New Testament, patience is not the characteristic of a man who is, it is the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose, his loyalty to the faith. He's patience. Submission is seen here. It's the idea of being, remaining under something. Warren Wiersbe writes in his commentary, we must never think that patience is complacency. Patience, rather, is endurance in action. And then the word long-suffering. John Eade said, when we read this word, we should emphasize the word long-suffering. Wiersbe writes, patience primarily has to do with circumstances, while long-suffering has to do with people. The presence of trouble is implied by both these words. Patience with things that don't work right. Long-suffering, enduring with people. Times of stress, conflict. Wiersbe writes this: it is easy for God to perform miracles in the realms of material or physical because everything in creation obeys His command. Jesus could heal Malchus's ear, but He could not automatically change Peter's heart and remove the hatred and violence that was in it. God could cause water to come out of the rock, but could not force Moses to be patient. God, here, Paul prays for power that we would be patient, that we would have long-suffering, that we would be strengthened with might, that we might be patient and long-suffering, that we would be strong in joy. That's the B there. In the life of the mature, God-pleasing Christian, what accompanies patience and long-suffering during times of hardship and conflict is joy. Paul prayed that they would be spiritually strong, that they would be full of joy. This is no stoic grin and bear it attitude. This is a hilarious, bubbling joy. Let me read something from the Old Testament, from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The prophet writes this: though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the field yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. One of the best illustrations of joy in tough times is Jesus. the book of Hebrews, we read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I look out and I see Carol sitting here, and I know that joy is probably not the first reaction to the last few weeks. First thought of the last few weeks is Ross's cancer and separation from doing the things that you want to do, the unknowing of what's going to happen in the future, these troubles, these trials. Paul says, I pray that you'd be strengthened with patience and long-suffering in these hard times, that you may find a joy, a bubbling joy. And finally, Paul prayed that the Colossians would be strong in gratitude. And this spirit goes with us. If I'm going to be patient, if I'm going to be joyful, then I'm also going to be grateful for what God has given me. Thanks is really the root of worship. Someone who is not thankful is worshiping self. Wiersbe writes this, thankfulness is the opposite of selfishness. The selfish person says, I deserve what comes to me. Other people ought to make me happy. Alexander McLaren in his commentary writes this, thanksgiving should mingle with all our thoughts and feelings. Like the fragrance of some perfume penetrating through the common scentless air, it should embrace all events. It should be an operating motive of all actions. James writes this in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. So if everything good comes from God, then we of all people ought to be thankful. We should be most thankful about our salvation. And verses 12, 13, 14 goes on, and then he describes Christ after describing our salvation. 12, 13, and 14 describe our salvation. We're going to come back to this next week. I'm done. Paul prays for the Colossians. And we should pray for each other, that we would be theologically correct, that we would be spiritually strong, that we would be spiritually mature, that we would be powerfully strong. And so, how are you praying? Are you praying for yourself these things? Are you praying for others? As mom and dad, how do you pray for your kids? Oh, God, protect the girls as they drive up to Northland tonight. Better maybe that we pray, God, help them to be wise as they listen in class. Help them to be spiritually strong as they interact with other people. Help them to be patient. Help them to be joyful in their troubles. So we should pray for others. So we should pray for our missionaries. So we should pray for other churches. And then we should ask, how are we responding to these things? Are we growing up? Are we allowing God to work in our lives in these areas? Are we answering someone else's prayer? Father God, I pray that as we consider this text, as we consider your word, that we might be intelligent and doers of the word of God, and that that might be fleshed out in our strength. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask ushers to come, please.